I want to continue reading more or less where we left off this morning. But I want to begin by telling another story with a somewhat different moral, I guess. But it illustrates one of the principles that seems to me very basic on the path, and that is that a master doesn't always work according to our preconceptions. There have been a lot of stories from this point of view told by many people over the years. But I'm thinking of, and this came into my mind in connection with the other stories, although it doesn't really have anything to do with them. At the time of the Unity of Man conference in February 1974, I attended that conference, and when it was over, it was a tremendous high. The conference was a tremendous high, and I was just extremely ecstatic in connection with many of the things that happened as part of it, including the panel that I was on, which I hadn't known about until 20 minutes before it met. And I was expected, along with five or six other people, to give a full-length talk, which I did. The whole process involved in doing that, the unexpectedness of it and all like that, just gave a tremendous amount of ecstatic energy. I just was bursting with it. And other things, too. In any case, after it was over, I had a tremendous crash, and I got sick, among other things, like a lot of people did. It was very cold in Delhi at that time of year. And a day or two after the conference ended, there was a meeting was supposed to be held, and I found out I was supposed to go to it. It was a meeting of supposed so-called responsible people in connection with carrying on the work. I really found that kind of thing very difficult, and I didn't want to do it, and I had a headache, and I was feeling sick, and I got sick a few days later, really sick, but right then I was feeling like I was coming. The idea of going to that meeting and listening to all kinds of opinions and like that, I really didn't want to do it. But my name was somehow part of it. I was supposed to be there, so I went. And, you know, there were 15, 20 people sitting around at a round table. And I went in, and you know, everybody was sitting around, and it was kind of gloomy and depressing and very unhappy and wishing I wasn't there and thinking about how maybe I could get away early if I worked it right or this or that. And then suddenly the door opened and Master came in. We weren't expecting him. He wasn't supposed to be there. And he came in the room, and the second he came in the room, it was like the whole room lit up. It was like the sun came out on a very gloomy day. And he looked so big, you know, it was like he was enormous in that room. He looked like he was too big for the room, and that's how he seemed to me. And then he came over, and he sat down at the table in the one remaining empty seat, which happened to be right next to me. And there was Master sitting there. I was as close to him as I've ever been in my life. I could touch his sleeve with mine without even, it was so close. It's crowded around the table, right? And there he is sitting there, and this enormous presence, and everything was shifted around. And I was, just talk about ecstatic high. Suddenly I was right back where I had been. Forgot everything, you know, forgot my headache, forgot I was getting sick, forgot my depression, forgot that I didn't want to be at that meeting. All I could think of was, there he is right next to me, and I'm staring at him. And then he asked if he could borrow my pen. And I took out my pen, and he took it and used it and gave it back to me. It was like a Prashad pen, you know, that I had now, and that he had used, and that he had actually used it. I was able to let him have something that he could actually make use of. And I was, oh, golly. And when we came out of that meeting, I thought, this is one of the best moments of my life, was this meeting. And I almost didn't come to it if I had felt a little more negative, or if I had been able to talk myself into a little bit of more irresponsibility, I wouldn't even have gone. And then Master came in and gave me that. And it was just a, you know, I've had many, many lessons of this sort in the course of my life, but that was certainly one of them. Anyway, I want to continue with the theme of power and love, because it seems to me that that is really central and basic to understanding the way the path works in the world, the way the Master works with us. So, and of course, remember the name of the chapter is False Prophets, and I get into the two sections that are from the Sermon on the Mount that I began with, the section about the narrow gate and the wide gate, which we went into this morning, and then the section on false prophets. And I point out the connection can easily be made between these readings, the Sarbachan section on the Manmukh and the Gurumukh, and Master Kripal's talk on the two ways in which he transcends the whole idea of duality, both of which we read this morning. Because the distinction between the real master, the true prophet and holy person, and the false one is the distinction between love and power. The true master is one who has followed the way through the narrow gate to its ultimate end, and the false prophet is one who has followed the way of destruction to its ultimate end. One has opted for love, the other has opted for power. It's an enormous mistake to identify the God of love with power. We make this mistake partly because our exoteric religious background does not differentiate between the God of love and the God of power, and partly because we tend to think that whatever is happening in this fallen universe we live in is due to the direct intervention of God. We must know, however, that this is not the case, because the Masters, including Lord Jesus, have clearly said it is not. The fallen universe runs on its own energy, that which we call the law of karma, which is self-contained and self-fulfilling. The intervention comes when the God of love enters it to help us escape, which is what he does. So the Master is one who has entered through the narrow gate, and in obedience and conformity with the law of his essence, he does not relate to other people through power, nor will his true followers do so insofar as they are really following his teachings. They will relate to their loved ones, their parents, their partners, their children, and everyone around them with love. Power is taken away and replaced by love. How do we know this? We know from our experience, because both Kripal Singh and Ajab Singh have demonstrated it repeatedly. We have also read about it in the lives of other masters, including Lord Jesus, from the Jewish, Christian, Hindu, Muslim, and all other traditions. Once when I was in India in 1969, we were having a darshan on Master Kripal's porch. It was such a beautiful, lovely time, but I could hardly hear what Master was saying because there was a television set in his living room just inside the building that was blasting at top volume. We were on the porch trying to hear the Master talk, and that television set was booming away. We could hear him, but we had to struggle. Later, when we got home and I tried to play the tape of that talk, the television noise was so loud it was embarrassing to explain what the noise was to people, and it was so distracting I almost never played it. Why was that television set there? And why was it going when the Master was having darshan on the porch outside? It was because some disciples who were powerful at the ashram wanted it that way, and the master didn't tell them not to. It wasn't his idea to have the set there in the first place, and it most certainly wasn't his idea to play it loudly while he was giving darshan a few feet away. Yet he didn't stop them. And that night I thought, why didn't the master stop them? Why did he let that sort of thing happen? The point is that when the master says to us, I have not come to make slaves of you, but friends, he means what he says. And a friend does not control his friend. A friend does not tell his friend what to do. He may make suggestions, ask leading questions for the friend's benefit, and give advice when asked for it, but he does not intervene or interfere with what he does, even if it has a bad effect on others. It is up to us to ask him directly or to learn from observation. It is vitally important for us to grasp this point because the reason why guru is an unpopular word in the Western world today is that most of the people who have presented themselves as spiritual leaders, some of them from Asia, some of them homegrown, have not understood their role. They have definitely come to make people their slaves, and this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage of the sermon. They appear in sheep's clothing, and they seem to be holy, but inwardly they are, as the Lord says, ravenous wolves who want to consume us. Master Kripal has said that people who are not particularly developed, who are just ordinary people, are all involved in a fairly strong drive for possession. This drive comes from the mind, the negative power as it functions in us. It is usually easily containable because we all have our defenses against it and can deal with it. Then, too, some of us have a strong desire to be possessed by someone who wants to possess us. Sometimes this leads to happiness, sometimes not. The point is that ordinarily the desire to control doesn't get out of hand, but when it does, the result is crime, wars, chicanery in high places, and other negative effects. When someone takes this destructive way to its fulfillment, when he develops and becomes very strong in the wrong direction, the drive for possession becomes overwhelming. It is the desire of the false prophet, the false guru, to manifest power and control over others on a scale most ordinary people cannot imagine. And because he seems to be holy, it is accepted until, perhaps, it becomes very obvious. Then he may lose a large part of his following, or he may not. If we think about it, we will see that the drive for control and possession has to be the criterion for discriminating between the false master and the true. Master Kripal has said in The Crown of Life that the term Satguru, which means true master, implies its opposite. The false master or the false prophet exist only because the true master and the true prophet exist. We believe them because they seem to be real. Otherwise, they could have no existence. People accept their so-called reality, their sheep's clothing, their mild, lovable clothing, and only when we get far into their control do we see that they are not at all mild and loving. Their fruits betray them. When Sanji was at Sant Bani in the summer of 1990, I talked to a man who was interested in spirituality. His wife was initiated, but he had always held back because he didn't like the idea of submitting to a guru. He told me it was only by coming here and watching Sanji work that he realized he was not a leader in that sense at all. He said he's a very Taoist leader, which means that he leads according to the philosophy of Tao Te Ching. He leads by simply being at the bottom and letting everything flow to him. He does not push us around. And those of us who have had long-term connections with Master Kripal and Master Ajaib can testify that a true master does not work through control. That is not his way. His is the way of love. In a talk called The Matter of Our Soul, Sanchi tells a story that demonstrates another criterion for identifying a true master. In the story, a sadhu was famous for not eating anything. He would go into his cave for 6 months at a time. Then he would come out, and because he was very much admired, the kingdom would be waiting for him. The band would play, and they would applaud him and give him tremendous praise. One day, a Mahatma came to the king, who told him how great the sadhu was because he didn't eat anything. The Mahatma said, "Well, he does eat something, you see. Name and fame are his food. He needs it. It's because the band plays and people come to admire him that he is able to keep going. If that stops, you will see what happens." So the king announced that the celebration would be postponed until a week later than usual. The sadhu came out and nobody was there. And he was so disappointed that he died. It is so easy to be fooled in these things. Everything similar is not the same. The sadhu appeared to be the real thing, but in fact he was very dependent on the praise and the fame of being admired. Sanchi goes on in that talk to tell another story, demonstrating that name and fame are often sought by those who misuse their supernatural powers. The masters do sometimes use special powers in a way guaranteed not to attract attention to themselves, but they do not use them to prove anything. When they do use them, it is only for the benefit of others. These are important distinctions, and the masters emphasize that the display of supernatural abilities is a sure sign that somebody is seeking power over others. Remember that the crucifixion occurred before the whole world. Jesus was crucified very publicly in front of everyone. According to the Gospel of Mark, one centurion, impressed by the way he died, thought he might actually be the Son of God. However, the resurrection, the true miracle, was secret. The resurrection was shown only to those who already loved him. Not one person was convinced to follow Jesus by witnessing the resurrection who had not previously loved him. There was nothing public about it. That's the difference. The way of power would demand, and this is the way many Christians understand the resurrection, that the crucifixion was simply a prelude to the glorious climax and conclusion of the resurrection. Ultimately, there's a way of understanding those events in which that may be true, but in terms of the world at that time, it wasn't like that at all. What ordinary people saw was a crucified man, and they didn't see anything else. Only those who loved him and had the connection with him saw the resurrection. In the talk called The Matter of Our Soul, which, by the way, is in Santpani magazine, November 1986, Sanchi demonstrates that true masters operate only through love and do not use their powers to gain name and fame. He says, and this is one of my favorite stories for many reasons, and it's reasonably familiar. Many of you may have probably, undoubtedly, have heard it before. Those who have supernatural powers are seriously affected by this disease of name and fame. In the hills of northwestern India, now in Pakistan, there used to live Wali Kandari, and he also had many supernatural powers in him. The place where he lived is dry, and Wali Kandari lived near a small lake, and there was no other source of water nearby. Wali Kandari had controlled that lake, and he did not allow anyone to take water from it. Those who came there to take water, he would tell them, "You can drink the water and take it only if you become my disciple." Since there was no other source of water nearby, and since this was the condition which Wali Kandari had put on the people, everyone was terrified, and people did not like to get the water because the fakir had put this condition. Once it so happened that Guru Nanak Sahib, accompanied by his companions Bala and Mardana, came there on his tour. In those days they had no good means of transportation, so the masters had to do their journeys walking. Guru Nanak, accompanied by his companions, did all his tours by walking. Guru Nanak went to the place where Wali Kandari lived and liberated him. I have myself gone to that place, and even now those hills are very dry and there is no water. So when Guru Nanak was near the place where that fakir was living, suddenly Mardana became thirsty and he requested Guru Nanak to give him water. Guru Nanak said, "There is no water here, but there is a pond up on the hill 7 miles from here. Go there and you will find a fakir called Wali Kandari and he will give you the water. Go there." So Mardana climbed up the hill and asked for the water from Wali Kandari, but he said, "Don't you know my condition? Become my disciple. Only then can you have the water. Your companions also must become my disciples. Then I will give you the water, otherwise not." Mardana replied, "We have already become disciples of Almighty God. I am a disciple of Guru Nanak, and he is the beloved son of the Almighty, so we don't need to become anybody else's disciple." But Wali Kandari did not give him that water. So Mardana came back down to Guru Nanak and told him what had happened. "Now you know that those who have supernatural powers and are full of ego always put such conditions because they try to control everybody in a way, but they forget that God is above all." So Guru Nanak told Mardana that he should go back again. He said, "Mardana, maybe you didn't request him enough. This time you go back and lovingly, with all your humility, you should request him, and he will give you the water." So Mardana again climbed up so many miles and went to Wali Kandari and requested him again. But people who are full of ego will not listen to anybody's request. So Mardana still did not get the water. So he came back, and when Guru Nanak heard the story and tried to send him once again to Wali Kandari, Mardana said, "Master, I will die at your feet without water, but I will not go there again to that egotist." So when Guru Nanak saw such firm determination in Mardana, he told him, "Mardana, do the Simran of the Lord. Say Kartar, Kartar, and it is possible that Kartar will send the water here." Then Guru Nanak told Mardana to cup his hands, and suddenly there was a flow of water. All the water in the pond of Wali Kandari came down to the place where Guru Nanak was sitting, about 7 miles away. When Wali Kandari saw that all the water from the pond had disappeared, when he realized that Guru Nanak was stronger than him, in anger he used his supernatural powers and threw a very big rock from the top of the hill at Guru Nanak and his companions. Mardana became afraid and he said to Guru Nanak, "Master, why did you disturb that fakir? Now he has gotten angry and sent this rock to kill us. You should go and apologize to him or we will get killed." But Guru Nanak, who was a very mild-natured Mahatma and had faith in God, said, "Mardana, the God who has brought us here and who has given you water will protect you now also. You do Simran. Say Kartar, Kartar, and Kartar, Almighty God, will save your life." When that rock reached Guru Nanak and his companions, Guru Nanak stopped it with his palm, and that rock is still there. And as a footnote, with Guru Nanak's handprint on it, see Kripal Singh, Baba Jamal Singh, page 29, in which Kripal alludes to the story. He doesn't tell the whole story, but he alludes to the incident because Baba Jamal Singh, when he was searching, paid a visit to that place and saw that rock, as Sanchi did later, with the handprint of Guru Nanak on it. The Sikhs have made a gurdwara there, and the pond of water is also there. I myself have gone to that place many times. At present, it is in Pakistan. So the point of this story is that whenever people develop supernatural powers and become full of ego, the perfect saints and mahatmas come and teach a lesson to them. Later on, Wali Kandari came to Guru Nanak and fell at his feet and got initiation and did the devotion of the Lord. Guru Nanak Sahib lovingly explained to him that the job of the fakirs and sadhus is to serve people and not to bother them. Breaking his pride, Guru Nanak put Wali Kandari on the path of the masters and made him his representative in that area. He told him, whomever you initiate, I will be responsible for him. Yeah, Sant Bani, November 1986. The story does not simply end with a false prophet being put in his place. The story teaches that a false prophet, out of his own falseness and from his own heart, became a different person. And it proves Master's point that if we go far enough inside, we will see the Lord in everyone, sinners as well as saints. Master's punishment is often to take people to the feet of God. If someone commits a great sin, the Master is not interested in squashing him. His concern is the same as if he had not committed a great sin, to initiate him and take him home. And I have always been tremendously impressed with that story, partly because of the ending. Incredible to me. Here's a guy who tried to kill Guru Nanak and who was totally cruel and absolutely did not care about the effect of his actions on others, had developed a lot of power and used it, as it says, to bother people rather than to help them. And how did Guru Nanak deal with him? He initiated him, he made him his representative, and he told him that he would be responsible for anybody he initiated. What a punishment. This is so counter to the way we would think. You know, it is so counter to the God of justice or the law of justice and the way karma works. But it's the way that the embodiments of love work, because they are interested in taking us home. When people develop power, I've often told this story, and this incident was one that had a tremendous effect on me also. But when Judith and I were in India in 1965 on our first trip at the Third World Religions Conference, after the conference was over, I have to say my first trip to India and my last trip were both centered around huge conferences. There was a lot of difference between them, but there were also some correspondences. It was a very interesting point, which I never really thought much about until it was all over. But anyway, in this conference, at the end of it, Master held a big tea party at Sawan Ashram for all the delegates. And Judith and I were supposedly delegates, so God knows who we were representing. The Sanghat in New Hampshire consisted of 5 people at that point. But anyway, we were there, and Master was loving to us and happy to see us and showed us a lot of care. And we went to that tea party also. And it was full. There were yogis and sadhus and Sufis and all kinds of people, as well as a lot of Westerners. And it was very, very interesting. And I was watching everybody. I was absolutely fascinated in those days by the yogis, the sadhus. There were a number of them. Some of them worked very closely with Master. Some did not. But I had watched them during the week that the conference was going on. And I had noticed particularly this one guy who had a shaved head. He was a saffron robe. And his eyes were extremely powerful. He was scary. I was a little scared of him. And he had been around all week, and he was very close to a yogi who actually was very close to Master, Swami Vedvyasanand, who continued to appear at Master's side and right up through the Unity of Man conference, and a very friendly and nice guy. I liked him very much. He looked like the cowardly lion in the movie The Wizard of Oz, and I always called him that, not to his face, but when I was talking with Pia, I would refer to the cowardly lion, because he really did look a lot like him. Anyway, so this guy who was his friend suddenly, and I don't know what happened because I hadn't been noticing him closely enough to observe what led up to this, but suddenly he erupted in this tremendous anger. And it was anger like I had never seen before. Talk about volcanic rage. I mean, this guy had power, and that power was coming out of him, and everyone was backing away from him very fast. He was there in the middle of this more and more empty space, just spewing this tremendous anger, talking so fast, and it was like he was literally foaming at the mouth. That's the way it looked to me. I had often heard that expression, but this is the first time I had ever seen it. And suddenly I noticed Master was coming over, and he came over to him, and he walked right up to him. He put one arm around his shoulders, and with his other hand, he put it right on the guy's face, and he brought it down. He was obviously putting some strength into what he was doing. He brought his hand down, right down the front of him, down to his waist. And as he did that, it was just like he had opened up a faucet and the anger came pouring out and was gone. And by the time his hand got down to the guy's waist, he was perfectly calm. And Master hugged him and patted him on the back and told him to go jolly and let him go. And the guy went off. And everybody went back to the tea party and had fun again. Anyway, the next day I saw Master and I asked him, how on earth? I said, I've been observing that guy. His name was Surya Dev, by the way, the sun god. He obviously has developed a lot of power. How could someone who has developed that much power lose his temper like that? I mean, that's something like a little kid would do. And Master said, until you get past the ego, any power, which is the last thing to go, any power you develop goes to strengthen the ego, not to transcend it. It's very important to conquer the ego before you are able to use any power. That answered so many questions for me, including why most of us do not. You know, we read about the inner experiences and we have them. And we read about people who have developed supernatural powers, and we know that we haven't. And we wonder why we can't. And, you know, the reason is because Master cares about us and wants to take us up. And if we started developing all this stuff while we're still falling every day, and our diary is still filled with numbers that are beyond comprehension sometimes, what on earth we would end up like that yogi, which none of us want to. So it is extremely important, I think, to grasp this point that the yogic practices, including the Shabda yoga practices, the practice of the sound current and of the light, Simran, Dhyan, and Bhajan, all of those will take us within, but until the total work is done, until the ego is transcended, any power that we develop is going to go against our ultimate aim, not for it. And this is why Sanchi says someplace that the master likes, put what we have accomplished in our meditation in a safe place for us until we have reached the point where we can make full use of it without doing damage to ourselves. So it's important to be aware of this, and it's why keeping the diary is so important, and why caring about what the master says is so important, not because He is going to punish us if we don't. He'll make us his representative, is what he'll do. He has with some of us. I identify with Wali Gandhari in many ways. I mean, Master made me a representative also, and so forth and so on. Anyway, I always think that, you know, you might think that a representative of the Master was a very high person, but in fact is the person who needs the work the most in order to get the most out of the Master. The Master gives work to people who need to do the work. If he doesn't give work to somebody, it means they don't need it, because his concern always is with what we need, and he will always give us what we need, and that's the way it works. Anyway, in the Old Testament, the story of the prophet Elijah, how he had been very much through a lot of ordeals, and he made his way to Mount Sinai, the same mountain where Moses had got the Ten Commandments, and he climbed up the side of the mountain, and he was in a cave on the side of the mountain, and he was expecting God to come to him. He was a prophet, a very great prophet, and all kinds of manifestations occurred. There was a earthquake, there was a hurricane, there was volcanic eruptions, because Mount Sinai was probably a volcano. All of that happened, and the Bible says, a beautifully written section, but God wasn't in the earthquake, God wasn't in the hurricane, God wasn't in the volcanic eruption. And then after all this was over, Elijah heard what the King James Version calls a still, small voice, and other translations call it a soft, murmuring sound, whatever, an extremely unimpressive and unchallenging sound. And we can recognize it in Sant Mat as initiates, as the beginning of an aspect of the sound current. But the Bible says, and God was in that sound. That's how Elijah, and this is the way that the God of love manifests in this world of power. You know, it's like the law of karma is built on punishment and reward. You do this and this will happen. And the Masters work within that. They don't negate that. They can't prevent it from happening. But everything they do, the whole way they work, the way they deal with us, the way they deal with every aspect of their lives, subverts it. It makes it less and less powerful. And that is the ultimate work, you might say, of the Masters, is to undo the connections between the law of karma and the rest of the world. And they do it little by little through each individual that goes up. This is why the Masters periodically empty hell. We know the story of King Janak and how he used a little bit of his Simran to liberate every sinner in hell, many of whom, no doubt, from our point of view, absolutely deserved to be there. I mean, they were probably mass murderers and serial killers and traitors and all kinds of rapists and all kinds of people there who had done terrible things to other people. But King Janak loved them, and he wanted them to experience his love. And who knows, when a soul is in that position and is then forgiven that way, what effect that can have on him. And this did not happen only that one time. Sanchi says, when he tells the story, don't think that this only happened in King Janak's time and it can't happen in ours. Any one of us, if we master our practices and become what King Janak did, any one of us can use a little bit of our Simran and liberate all the souls from hell. And it is said, Sanchi used to tell stories, that if an initiate should end up in hell by mistake, the Master will go down and rescue him, and in so doing will liberate all the other souls too. So the negative power is very careful not to let any initiate go to hell, so as to prevent that from happening, is what he said. This is why it really is a spiritual revolution. You know, it's a complete undercutting and subversion and pulling apart from within of the structure of the lower universe, which is based on reward and punishment and the manifestation of power. This is why Jesus says in the early part of the Sermon on the Mount that we should be like our Father in heaven, who sends rain on the just and the unjust, and the Son in the same way. In other words, that Father does not punish. You know, the Lord of Judgment punishes, Dadamrai punishes, Kao punishes, but the God of love does not punish. He only loves. And that is why the masters will stand on their heads to save a moneylender who had not one good deed to his credit. So these are important things, and we may well ponder them at our leisure. So that's where what I'm going to say today.